We have had a busy Lord's Day. If you were here in one of our services this morning and you returned again at 4:30, where we had a very sumptuous meal as the men prepared fajitas for us today, and I thank them. I thank any of you who took any part in getting tables and chairs ready. If you brought food, if you've had anything to do with our fellowship this afternoon, thank you, because that was a wonderful time that we had. I'm glad that you're here tonight. And then immediately after our services, I understand that we're going to get to enjoy the desserts. And so I hope that you will stay and enjoy that good fellowship immediately following this evening service. We are going to look at Numbers chapter 22 this evening. Numbers chapter 22. And while you're turning there, let me just ask you, in preparation for this lesson, do you think that God has a sense of humor? Do you like a good joke? If you think that God has, at least in human terms, in a human kind of way of thinking, that God has a good sense of humor, then you're probably going to be better prepared to kind of look at the text that we're going to study this evening, because God basically will play a practical joke on the main character of our story. Now, while I call it a practical joke, I want you to understand that God has a very serious message for the man called Balaam that we'll look at this evening. In fact, the story of Balaam and the talking donkey is usually a story that our children learn in their Bible classes. But the truth of the matter is that this is one of the most significant episodes in your Old Testament history. It is so significant that you will find it mentioned numerous times in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. God doesn't look at this as just merely a child story. This was a significant time in history, in the history of Israel. First, a little background to our study. As the story begins, the situation is anything but humorous. In fact, the children of Israel are in those years of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and until an entire generation of faithless people has died. And now this new generation of people are poised now. They are at the foothills of the mountains of Moab. They are making final preparations. And they are poised now to cross that Jordan and to enter that promised land that they have been dreaming about and anticipating for so many years. Now, they were intent on crossing into that promised land and taking the land, but there's a problem. The problem is the land that they want to take is already occupied. There is a people, and especially in this story, the Moabites and the Midianites, they already possess the land. And especially these Moabites, the Moabite king specifically, he can look out and he can see all of the children of Israel, and they are encamped together, and it appears that they are ready now to invade the country. And if you look in the opening verses of Numbers chapter 22, in verse 2, Moab was terrified, the scriptures say. A little bit later in that, in verse 3, they are filled with dread. In verse 4, he looks out at the Israelites and he sees them as a horde. They are so large in numbers. Your translation may use the word company. But he sees this tremendously large nation of people that strikes dread in their heart. Do you remember the story in Joshua chapter 2 when those spies were sent into the land to look it over, and especially into the city of Jericho? And those spies, while they are in the city of Jericho, because they need a place to stay, they stay in the house of a woman who is a harlot, and her name is Rahab. And the king of Jericho finds out that these men are there in her house, and so he sends some men to tell her to send them out. Well, she hides the men up on her roof, and then she tells the king's messengers that, oh, those men have already left and I don't know where they went. I don't know which way they went. And a little bit later that night, Rahab goes up on top of her roof and she speaks to those spies. And here's what she said to them in verses 9 and 10 and 11. It is the same kind of fear and dread that the Moabite king has in Numbers chapter 22. But listen to the words of Rahab. She says to these spies, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Verse 11. "When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and in the earth below." Rahab speaks the fear and the dread and the discouragement that the Moabites now are also feeling in Numbers chapter 22. They are exceedingly afraid, the New King James will say. They are terrified, the NIV says. They are filled with dread. And up to this point, the Israelites haven't really given them any reason to feel that way, except that they are so large in numbers. And so the Moabites, because they believe that there is an Israeli invasion about to take place, they start to talk among themselves, and they're wondering what to do about this coming invasion. And then somebody in Moab comes up with the bright idea of rolling out a secret weapon by the name of Balaam, son of Beor. Balaam is one of these shadowy, kind of mysterious figures in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And in the text, if you read it and you're kind of familiar with the story, it almost appears that Balaam is a Jewish prophet who is going to be used by Moab to work against his own people. In fact, I read this story for years thinking that he was a prophet, a Jewish prophet, who would be enticed to work against his own people. But Balaam is not a Jew, and he's really not a prophet. He is a sorcerer, and he is from Mesopotamia, and he deals in magic and rituals and incantations, and most ominously, in the pronunciation of curses. It is that particular ability that he has to pronounce curses on other people. That is exactly what the king of Moab, his name is Balak, that is exactly what he wants Balaam to do. He wants Balaam, if he can bless the Moabites to be victorious in war, fine, well and good. But what he especially wants is for Balaam to utter a curse on the children of Israel. In fact, some of the names that you find in here may give a little bit of information as to who we're dealing with here. In fact, the name Mesopotamia, that land, that region Mesopotamia, that was the same region that Abraham came from generations before. And that may give some insight as to why someone like a Balaam, while he is not a believer in God, he knows something about the God of heaven. In fact, he will use that Hebrew word, Yahweh, when he refers to the Lord. In fact, when you see the word Lord spelled with those capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, that is the Bible's way of telling you that that is that Hebrew word, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. And so Balaam is very familiar with the God of heaven. Pethor is the name of Balaam's hometown. Pethor means to interpret dreams, which means that this may mean that this community is known for sorcerers and people who interpret dreams and people who call down curses and astrologers. The name Balaam means the devourer of people, which kind of connotes that Balaam may be a person who tries to show that he is a man of strength and power and authority. He is a devourer of people. And then Beor, his father's name, means one who burns up, which may suggest that Balaam comes from a long line of sorcerers. His father was a sorcerer. His father's father was a sorcerer. All of that is pure speculation. We don't know any of that for a fact. It's just interesting to think about those things. But here's the one thing that we do know. The one thing that we do know is that Balak, the king of Moab, truly believes that Balaam is a powerful sorcerer, and he can be Moab's secret weapon against this large company of the children of Israel. And so let's look at the story now. Balak, the king of Moab, sends messengers to Balaam. Look at verse 4. In fact, here's how again he sees them. This horde is going to lick up everything around us like an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak summons all of his messengers to send a message to Balaam. And here's what he says. A people has come up out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and they have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. And the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for this divination. And when they came to Balaam, they told Balaam what Balak had said to them. Balak invites them in, and he invites them to stay for a night while he finds out what the Lord might say. And basically, while he is there, God gives Balaam a very direct, not easily misunderstood answer. Look in verse 9. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men who are with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight and drive them away." Verse 12. And God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." Is there anybody in here think that God has been a little bit ambiguous in his answer? It's very clear and it's very direct what he wants Balaam to do. And so the messengers, after Balaam comes back and says, "Nope, can't do it. You might as well go home. God will not allow me to do what you have asked me to do." So they go back to Balak and they say to Balak what Balaam has told them to say. Balak is not content with that answer. So he sends another company of princes and messengers and dignitaries. And he kind of sends these special agents who are more distinguished, and they are going to go with even a greater price to pay because Balak is going to sweeten the pot. And so he basically sends these representatives with incentive clauses and special signing bonuses to make Balaam the most highly paid sorcerer in the land. And come to verse 18. They come to Balaam. Again, they say to Balaam, "Balak wants you to come and put a curse on the people." I like what Balaam says in verse 18. And don't believe for a moment that he is sincere about this statement. "Well, even if Balak gave me a palace filled with gold and silver." Hint, hint, hint. He's not really making a statement. Balaam is really making a request. God's already said no once. God didn't leave any room for discussion. He said you don't go with them. You don't utter a curse on them because they are being blessed. And now he says, if Balak gives me a house filled with gold and silver, what Balaam is doing is this is sort of an inside way of telling Balak what he really does want. Hint, hint, hint. He says, "I can't go with you. But let me go in and speak to the Lord again. You guys stay here the night. Let me go and see what the Lord might say this go around." If he really meant what he said in verse 18, he would just say, "God said no the first time. It will be no every time you come back, no matter how much you offer." But he knows that Balak has sweetened the pot, so he's trying to sweeten it even more. And so, that night, God comes to Balaam again, And God does a curious thing. He says, since these men, in verse 20, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but only what I tell you to do. And it kind of appears that God is okay with Balaam going with these princes of Moab. But as you read the story, you're going to find out God is not pleased about that at all. Basically what God has said, okay, if you really want to go, then you go. I've already given you my answer. I've already told you what I want you to do, or really what I don't want you to do. But if you insist on going, then you go. But you remember to say only what I tell you to say. And so Balaam, I think, he has found, he keeps coming, kind of like a child. When mother has already said to that boy or that girl, no, you can't have a cookie, what does that child do? They ask again and again, or they go ask dad, or they go to grandma. They're going to find somebody who's going to give them the answer that they want. And how do you as a parent feel when you give your child a direct no, and that child kind of circumvents you and tries to find some loophole in your words, or tries to find someone and goes over your head in order to get the answer they want? How do you feel as a parent? That's exactly how God feels toward Balaam at this moment. God has already given him his answer, but he still insists on trying to find some way to change God's mind. So God says, you go, but speak only what I tell you to speak. Now look at verses 22 through 28. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went out with the princes of Moab. Verse 22, but God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road and opposed him. And here's where the story kind of gets very humorous. Because there is the angel of the Lord with a sword in hand, standing there on the road, and the donkey, who is supposed to be one of the most stubborn, mule-headed kind of animals, pardon the pun, on the planet, sees the angel, but Balaam does not. And so as far as Balaam knows, this donkey, for some unknown reason, just turns off the road and bolts off into a field. So he takes his stick and begins to beat that donkey back into the road. And off they go again. And a little bit later down the road, there are two vineyards with a very narrow passageway in between and a wall on both sides. And while they're going through that narrow passageway, again, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. And to go around the angel, she presses up against that wall so hard that it begins to crush Balaam's foot. And so he takes that stick, and now he was angry before, he's furious now. He starts to beat that poor donkey back into the pathway again. And so a little bit later down the road, again, that angel of the Lord stands in a very narrow place in the road so that the donkey can't pass to the left, can't pass on the right. And so because the donkey knows that there's nowhere to go, the donkey just plops down on the ground underneath Balaam, who is as furious as he's ever been in his life, and he takes that stick, he takes that staff of his and begins to beat that donkey mercilessly. Verse 28. The donkey speaks. It says that the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey to speak to Balaam. And the donkey says, what have I done to you that you have beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey, you've made a fool out of me, verse 29. If I had a sword in my hand, I would have killed you. As I read that story, I kind of think, what would I do if I went home this evening and opened up my back door and there is Caesar, the wonder dog, and all of a sudden Caesar says, well, it's about time you got here. What does a dog have to do to get a decent meal around this place? And I look at Caesar and I say, how dare you talk to me that way? Listen, I do my very best to make sure that you have good food and clean water in your bowls all the time. And I don't like your ungrateful tone of voice with me. Is that how I would respond? Hardly. In fact, I would quit my job and go on television because I have a dog that talks. Balaam is so filled with anger, He doesn't even realize he's talking to a donkey. And that's why I asked you in the beginning, do you think God has a sense of humor? Now let's keep reading. The donkey says in verse 30 to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this very day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. And the angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is reckless before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now and spared the donkey." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Just real quickly, the rest of the story. Balak comes, takes Balaam. They make seven altars. They put on the altar seven bulls and seven rams, and they make sacrifice. And Balaam tells Balak, the king, to stay there while he goes and inquires of the Lord. And the Lord says, "You're not going to curse those people, Balaam, no matter what you think is going to happen. In fact, I'm going to put words in your mouth, and you are going to bless those people." And I really do invite you to read all of chapters 23 and chapters 24. Some of the oracles of Balaam are some of the most beautiful language in all of the Old Testament. It's very prophetical and it's very poetical. Beautiful language. And Balaam comes back to Balak and he tells him what he is going to say. And Balak is furious. He says, "I want you to curse the people. You're going to go out there and bless them." And so Balak takes Balaam to another place and shows him just a portion of Israel. And says, "Listen, if you can't curse all of them, why don't you at least curse a portion of the Israelites? Will you do that? Stay here, I'll go speak with the Lord." Balaam goes to speak with the Lord, and the Lord again puts words in his mouth that are going to be a blessing to the Israelite people. And he comes back to Balak and tells him what he's going to say and what he does say. And now Balak is even more furious. And he's really at the point that, okay, if you can't curse them, at least don't bless them. And a third time, he takes him to a place where he sees only a portion of the Israelites and pleads with him to utter down a curse. And again, God puts the words into Balaam's mouth that are words of blessing. And Balak, realizing it isn't going to happen, he is furious with Balaam and he sends him home. But on five different occasions, there will be five oracles of Balaam, all of which contain wonderful blessings for the people of Israel. The people that God has chosen to bless. And the Bible, the Old Testament, devotes an unusual amount of space for this story. And I think there's a couple of reasons why. And we'll look at them very quickly. The first reason I think that this story, which maybe could have taken a paragraph to tell, and just kind of the gist of it. In fact, it's really the better part of three chapters for this reason. Number one, because this story, I believe, truly displays, again, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty means that God is the one who is in authority. He is the one who is all-powerful. God does what God wants to do. God doesn't allow what God doesn't want to happen. God is sovereign. And as you read the story, maybe the first response that most of us had was a response of disbelief. Because you read the story and think, donkeys can't talk. They just don't talk. And if you thought like that, you weren't being sacrilegious. That's precisely the point God was trying to make. Donkeys don't talk. Caesar the Wonder Dog can't talk, never will. That's the point. But if God opens the mouth of anyone, even a dumb old donkey, that donkey will speak fluent Hebrew, which this donkey does. And his words or her words will be intelligent and understandable and will make sense. Do you understand in this story that this donkey, who is supposed to be one of the more stubborn, more idiotic animals on the earth, is more rational than this so-called prophet? The words coming out of the donkey's mouth make more sense than the words coming out of this person who is supposed to be a prophet. But the point of the story is, if God puts words into anyone's mouth, be it a beast, God is still speaking. Maybe that's kind of what Peter meant in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when Peter wrote and said, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy..." And he could have interjected, "Not even Balaam's donkey..." Not even Balaam himself. "No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke, they spoke for God as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God." This is a story that shows who is really in charge. Balak, the king of Moab, was in hopes that Balaam was so powerful that he could turn the tide of any battle. Not if God is involved. God is sovereign. And I just love the humor of this story, because Balaam keeps pushing this donkey harder and harder and harder until finally God forces Balaam to stop. And Balak keeps pushing Balaam harder and harder and harder to utter a curse until finally God makes Balak stop. And three times Balaam gets off that donkey to try and beat that donkey back into submission, back on the path. Three times Balaam will be caught in his own horns of dilemma, because he's kind of caught between his own greed and God. He's kind of caught between his own lust for money and possessions and God's direct prohibition. And this poor donkey is caught between the beating of Balaam and the sword of the Lord. But in this story, did you notice the title of the lesson? I took the title of the lesson from that Jim Carrey movie some years back, Dumb and Dumber. This is the original story of Dumb and Dumber. The donkey, which is supposed to not be very smart, but in this case, Balaam is dumber than his donkey. And God shows that to him because Balaam is against God. Do you see the point of the story yet? If not, let me make it very clear. Anytime you live against the will of God, you are dumber than a donkey. I can't make it any clearer than that. Balaam learned that lesson. It would do us well if we learned the same lesson tonight, the sovereignty of God. Number two, this story also demonstrates the victory of God's people. God's people will always be victorious against any evil forces that stand against them when they rely on God. Not on a prophet, not on a sorcerer, not on the blessings, not on the cursings. When they rely on God, they will be victorious. The other side of the coin is, when they don't rely on God and they do not put their faith in Him, they will always be soundly defeated. God's blessings are pronounced on the people of Israel, and it must have been a warm and reassuring blessing. Even though it came from a false prophet from Mesopotamia, it was still the words of God, and it was reassuring to God's people. Balaam is an obscure figure in the Old Testament. He's a mercenary prophet. He's a prophet for hire, prophet for money. But the Old Testament doesn't ignore this story. In fact, I got on my computer and did a word search for the name Balaam. And it really surprised me how often Balaam shows up in other places in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. Here's what Moses will say to the children of Israel. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the tenth of a generation. I don't care if they're the grandson of the grandson of the grandson of the grandson, 10 generations down. If they're a Moabite or an Amorite, they can't come into the assembly. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. Here's what they did. They hired Balaam, son of Beor from Pethor in Aram, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. And do not seek a treat of friendship with them as long as you live. Had God forgotten Balaam? No, neither should the Israelites. A generation later, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 9, Joshua gathers all the people and he repeats what the Lord says to them. When Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again and delivered you out of his hand. Even after Israel has spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity, there have been two exiles back to Jerusalem. Now this third exile under the leadership of Nehemiah, Balaam is still being remembered in the days of Nehemiah. Chapter 13, the first three verses. It was found written that no, and remember the book of the law that was lost? And they found it. And here's what they read in the book of the law that was lost. It was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned their curse into a blessing. In Micah chapter 6, verse 5, my people remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Even as long away as the days of Micah, the story of Balaam serves as a reminder that God is in control. When you come to Numbers chapter 25, it says the Israelites, while staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. All right, so the men of Israel are committing sexual immorality with the women of Moab. That's important for you to understand when you come all the way to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, when Jesus, is writing to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's what he says to the church at Pergamum. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food, sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. What you read about in chapter 25, Balaam was responsible for much of that. But Balaam shrewdly understood that you couldn't defeat God or His people by a head-on confrontation. If you're going to defeat God, or really, if you're going to defeat God's people, you have to attack from within. You have to attack from within. You know, the Great Wall of China that was built as a protection against the barbaric hordes of the people of Mongolia, that Great Wall of China stands 1,500 miles long. It's 12 to 40 feet thick in any given place, 20 to 50 feet high in any given place. It's too high to climb, too thick to break through, too long to go around, but yet in the first 100 years of its existence, those Mongolian hordes attacked China. but they didn't go over the wall. They didn't break through it, and they certainly couldn't go around it. They bribed a gatekeeper. All of that money spent on the wall, and they should have spent a little bit of money working on the character of the gatekeepers. Do you understand tonight that you and I are victorious? Do you understand tonight that there is no evil force in this world that can defeat you or me? And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And Satan cannot defeat the church of Jesus Christ, not as a whole. But he can defeat God's purpose in your life individually, if you let it. If Satan is going to attack the church, he has to do it from within, one by one. That's why it's important that you're here tonight, to stand with your brothers and sisters, to be encouraged by God's Word, to remember how powerful and almighty God is, and that if we will trust in God and rely in Him, our victory is assured. I could say some more things. I wish that you could read Jude verse 11 that says, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Jude is telling us that there are still Balaams out in the world that you and I need to be aware of. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness." You see, what Jude is trying to say, what Peter is trying to say is, don't ever forget the story of Balaam. If you ever forget the story of Balaam, you're subject to repeat the same mistakes that he made. And God will have to deal with you very severely. See, Balaam tried to have it both ways. He was like the kid in Bible class that the teacher was teaching about the sheep and the goats on Judgment Day. Here are the goats on this sand on your left, and they're the people that disobeyed God all of their life. And here are the sheep on your right, and they're the people that please God, and they get to go to heaven for all of eternity. And one little boy spoke up and said, "I kind of like to live like a goat and die like a sheep." That's the way this world thinks. This world wants to live disobedient to God, all the while just sort of safely assuming that God is going to bless them one day in heaven. God demands faithfulness from His people. He demands obedience. And when God says no, God means it. Don't forget it. If we can help you tonight, if we can encourage you to be more faithful to God and obedient to His Word, maybe there are some prohibitions that you know very well God has said no, but you're still involved in them, and you need the strength of this church to pray for you, to ask for repentance and forgiveness. But if we can help you in any way, if you're looking for a church home, but especially if you need to be united in Christ through the waters of baptism, if you have a need tonight, the Lord's invitation is for you as we stand and sing.